Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your care for us, your love, your steadfastness, Father. We're grateful for the gift of this day that's set apart for you and the time that we have together this morning to be in your presence. We pray particularly that you would be near to us as we worship in an hour, that your Spirit would be with us, and that your Son Jesus would minister to us in word and sacrament. We pray for our time now as we prepare for that worship by studying your word together, that your Spirit also would grant us help and mercy and grace as we seek to consider the deep things of your word, particularly this last portion of the book of Job. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is good to be with you all this morning. We are coming. Jeremy, would you mind just pulling those doors shut? To the end of the book of Job. Last week we considered chapters 38 and 39. Today we'll look at chapters 40 and 41. In terms of the structure of Job, this is the portion where God really finally speaks to Job. All throughout Job's suffering and his dialogues with his three advisors or counselors, one of the things that he has desired most is that the Lord would speak and that the silence would be broken. And here in these last four chapters, the Lord does speak to Job. We spoke last week about how that was especially poignant for Job because at his point in redemptive history, he had very much less of the canon of the scriptures than we do today. And so there was this really acute sense for Job that he wanted God to speak into his situation. And the good news for us is that we are those who don't have to feel God's silence in the same way because we have the entirety of the scriptures given to us. We have the word of God spoken to us in our suffering. And so we don't, you know, look for or expect God to speak to us directly in the way that Job experienced, but we do experience God speaking to us directly in a fundamental sense because he has done that and does that today still through this Holy Spirit, which illuminates and opens up the whole of the scriptures for us as we think about what the Lord has to say to us in our suffering. And certainly these last four chapters or five chapters of the book of Job are some of the most important portions of that scripture. Where God does today, even today, speak to us in the midst of whatever suffering and difficulty that we carry. But the way that the Lord speaks in these last chapters of the book of Job are really interesting, really distinctive. They're not quite perhaps what we might expect if we had thought about these things on our own. Yeah, there are extra handouts there in the back of the sound, in the back in the sound booth, if you would like to have those. So just a reminder, last week we looked at 38 and 39. We read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." He speaks. And then he says this, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." Sometimes it's really interesting when we read the Gospels. Jesus, when people come to him with needs or questions or desires, often what Jesus does is he questions them. He doesn't give them a straightforward answer. He gives them a question to consider. And interestingly, the Lord here speaks in much the same way. When he comes to Job, his answer to Job is in the form of a series of questions for Job, which is a really interesting way to respond to someone who has been crying out for answers for a very long time. The Lord comes with questions for Job in the midst of his suffering, and it's through those questions that God is actually speaking to him. The basic question in verse 4 is one that carries through the next several chapters. "Where were you," the Lord says, "when I laid the foundation of the earth?" What the Lord is establishing by these questions here in chapters 38 and 39 is that he is the creator, that he is the one who holds all things in his hand, that this is his role to be the sovereign king and Lord, and it is not Job's role to be in that position. They have different places within in a relationship to creation and to time itself. So just a reminder, 38 and 39 is really the Lord walking through different aspects of creation. He talks about creation itself. He talks about the sea and how he rules over it. He talks about the dark places of the earth, even Sheol itself. He talks about the heavens and how they hold the weather and the storms and the wind and how he controls all of those things and gives earth water here and no water there, how he rules over all these things. The Lord goes to the constellations, the stars in the sky, and talks about how he put them there and he guides them and leads them in their courses. And then the Lord begins to go into, in chapter 39, particular aspects of creation. He talks about particular animals, and what almost all of these animals, apart from the last one, share in common is that they are completely undomesticated by humankind. They are wild animals, animals that human beings don't have really any fundamental relationship to, and yet the Lord is saying, I care for all of them. He talks about the mountain goats. He talks about the wild donkey. He talks about the wild ox. He talks about the ostrich. And then finally, he closes this section by talking about the warhorse, the warhorse who is, in a sense, domesticated by humankind, but at the same time is also a creature that strength and power is just kind of barely under the control of humans. And then he speaks of the hawks and the eagles who live lives that are totally unconnected to human beings up in the heavens, up on the high cliffs, where humans don't go. And so the point of these questions seem to be saying to Job, look, Job, I have a much broader perspective on all of these things that are happening. I'm aware of dynamics in my, not only creation, but my providence, my ongoing sovereignty and rule over all of creation that you don't understand, you don't know, you can't see, because you are not the creator or the ruler. You actually are part of creation, and I'm caring for you and watching over you just as I'm watching over all of these other aspects of the created world. So that really is kind of the content of the first two chapters here that we looked at last week. And then the Lord concludes all of this first speech, so to speak, in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. So he invites Job to speak. And then what does Job choose to do? Job chooses to be silent. Verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So the Lord has spoken to Job, and through these questions, through these illustrations of his rule, his sovereignty, and Job chooses essentially to say, I am going to be silent. I'm going to listen. I'm not going to speak in response to what you've said, other than acknowledging that I am of small account. I am also part of this creation, I think Job is saying. I'm also part of your sovereign rule, not the one who rules over it. Any thoughts or questions about any of that before we jump into new material today in 40 and 41? Yes, sir. Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. It's a much more general thing when his friends are saying, oh, no, it's very rational on why these things are happening to you. And the Lord's sort of saying, this is just the plan here is so much bigger.
Yeah. Right.
Whereas his friends give him answer after answer after answer.
Right. The friends are very much trying to give Job answers, and often they're bad answers, but they are answers, and the Lord refuses that. He underscores the kind of ontological distinction between himself and Job, his creator and creature. He will get into sinfulness and how sin works in the world, a little bit here in the next portion in 40, but it is interesting that nothing in 38 or 39 have anything to do, as Jeremy's saying, with human sin is not mentioned once in those two chapters as an explanation for anything. It's simply that God is above and that God rules over all of these things. Yeah, did you have something, James? Right. I think it's fascinating. Yeah.
Friends have a lot of statements. They want to be very definitive.
Right.
They want to work for certainty.
Yeah, he speaks out of the whirlwind. He, in some sense, invites Job into the whirlwind with him. He doesn't give him, those kind of answers that his friends do. I do think it's really fascinating, that reality, that if you come to Job and you're looking for some kind of really straightforward answers for human suffering, I don't think you find that. But what you find is, I think, better and more useful and more fruitful. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think what he's saying there is that Job has at least implied, if not explicitly stated, that he has a problem with God and his rule over his life, at least, his corner of creation, so to speak. And so I think that's what he's underscoring there. He's calling that out. He's bringing that, like, at the bottom line of a lot of Job's dealing with God for chapters and chapters have been him wanting answers, wanting explanations, and essentially saying, I haven't done anything wrong, so why is this happening to me? And so I think that's what the Lord is responding to there, that he has at least implicitly is been calling out God, essentially. And it's interesting because, you know, the Lord says, as we know in 42, right, that Job's, my servant, spoke what is right, and these other men didn't. And so I don't know that he is rebuking Job in some sort of, like, disciplinary way that, you know, Job has sinned in doing this, but I think he is bringing out what Job is wanting, and what the Lord gives him is not a direct answer to that, you know. Does that help? Maybe. It's complicated, right? Yeah. I do think we have to wrestle with that every time we say to the Lord, to some extent, you know, why is this not the way that I want it to be? It should be this way. There's a kind of implicit fault finding with the Lord. In some ways, that's what prayer is. prayer is looking at the world around us and saying, I want this to be different than it is, right? I want this person to not be sick anymore. I want this war to end. I want whatever it is. I'm not convinced that God's calling Job a fault finder there is a sort of discipline of Job. I do think that Job is righteous in his speech throughout this book. But I do think it is a resetting of the relationship in some sense, you know, that fundamentally Job is called to trust God, just like we're called to trust God, to say, not my will, but yours be done, you know, in a fundamental way. All right, let me continue on here, and I think this section in 40 and 41 are pretty interesting. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, So we have a repetition of that same language from chapter 38, and he repeats the same phrase to begin his second speech. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. So more questions are coming for Job in this second speech of the Lord. The second speech of the Lord is a bit different in some ways. He says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? In some sense, the Lord is saying, if you carry through the implications of what you're saying, Job, what you're saying is that I'm wrong in what I've done, that I have failed or I have some fault in my providence in your life and what you've experienced. And the Lord is kind of bringing that to the surface. Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? And then interestingly, in 10 to 14, we get discussion about the wicked. Essentially, I think what God is doing here is he's inviting Job to think about, well, Job, what if you could do this? What if you could rule over all things? How would you handle all the questions of justice and wickedness and righteousness? Adorn yourself, the Lord says to Job, with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Essentially what he's saying is, Job, can you handle this? Can you really determine what is right and then carry it out in the world? Do you really have that capacity or that wisdom to determine good and evil and to appropriately deal with the righteous and the wicked? Is that something that you possess? And I think that's a really interesting question, again, because when we wrestle with the Lord, we wrestle, but we wrestle not as a peer. We wrestle as someone under his authority. And I think that's what the Lord is inviting Job to see here, that Job, the answers, of course, rhetorically, are no. Job can't do these things. He is not capable of determining even who necessarily the righteous and the wicked are always. And he's certainly not capable of determining what is just and right in response to those who are on either side of that line. So there's this, I think it's a really interesting question that the Lord is asking here to Job. He is essentially inviting Job to consider what it would mean for Job to rule in God's place, which in some sense is what Job had been asking for. I think he had at least been wrestling with that and hinting at that. I don't know that he said those things explicitly, but certainly that was part of what his questioning, his wrestling was pointed towards. And I think the Lord is showing Job the impossibility of those things. That's fundamentally a fruitless kind of quest, if that's what he wants. Do you have a comment, Jeremy?
I was just going to ask, when it says hide them all in the dust together, is that what you're saying? It sounds like it's saying something about...
I think it's saying kill them. Hide them in the dust together. Put them to death. And bind their faces in the world below. Yeah, I think that's what it says. Yeah, it's saying, you know, put them under the ground and then deal with their souls afterwards in the world below, so to speak. I think it's a reference to death and judgment for the wicked. And I do think this is a question that we have to wrestle with fundamentally in the midst of whatever suffering or difficulty, whatever gap we experience between the way we want things to be and the way they are, is we have to wrestle with, do we really have the capacity to determine not only what is good in our life, but what is good for everyone else as well, because of the ways in which our lives are connected, because of the ways in which you can't simply isolate one person. All of it is a whole cloth, and the Lord is the one who holds all of these things, not just your life, but everyone else's, in his hand. Any thoughts or questions about that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, I think that makes sense. I mean, I think in some ways, no, not in a kind of direct way, not in a way that sort of lays it out. I do think in a large way, the cross and the suffering of our Lord and his resurrection and the way in which his innocent death brings salvation and renewal and resurrection to all of creation. I think in some ways, the cross is the answer to the questions that Job asks, that there will be one who truly does righteously suffer in a completely innocent way, and that the Lord will use that to bring about the redemption of the world. So I do think there's a sense in which an answer does come from Job, but it is a riddle, right? It's, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, it's a foolish, apparently foolish answer, right? The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world. And it's folly, but that the life of Jesus is, Jesus didn't just tell parables again and again. His life itself is a kind of parable told by the Father that is given to us as the closest thing we ever get, I think, to the answer of suffering in this world is the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. And so I do think we can understand that answer with the grace of the Spirit, but it's not a kind of like, you know, an answer that you might expect in a book of philosophy or something, or you know what I mean? That is going to give you a clear one-to-one kind of thing, explanation for what happens in the world. Yeah, I think that's what I would say. All right, let's look at this. The last speech of the Lord has these two interesting elements. I don't fully know what to do with the first one, just being straightforward with you. The Lord begins by talking about, he talks about two creatures. In verse 15 of chapter 40, he talks about the behemoth. And then in chapter 41, he devotes a lot of attention to the Leviathan. I think I have a few things to say about the Leviathan. The behemoth is pretty hard to understand. The Hebrew here is simply the plural word for beast. Or cattle, a word that's translated cattle or beast in other places. It's the plural form of that word. But it certainly seems to be referring to something more than just a normal kind of beast or cow. Behold, I'll just read it to you. Behold, behemoth, the Lord says, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power and the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? So what is the behemoth? Sounds a little bit like a hippopotamus to me. But the hippopotamus doesn't have a stiff tail like a cedar either. Maybe a little bit like a crocodile, but a crocodile doesn't eat grass. You know, like they're just, you could throw out different, and people have speculated, right? Maybe it's this animal, maybe it's the elephant, maybe it's, you know, different natural animals that we know about. I mean, certainly it's possibilities it's an animal that existed at the time of Job that has since gone extinct. I think that's a possibility. Certainly there are things that, you know, we don't fully know or understand about creation today. So I'm not quite sure what to do with this creature that is described by the Lord here. It's kind of a bit of a mystery, I would say. But certainly the point is there's this mighty creature that is beyond Job's capacity to understand or to tame or to rule over. And the Lord is saying the question here, right, the question that the Lord is asking, there are a lot of statements here about the behemoth, and then the Lord asks this question, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Certainly what the Lord is doing is saying, I can do that, right? I can rule over the behemoth, whoever or whatever that creature is, and Job cannot. So I don't want to get too sideways or off track on this. I just want to put it out there and say, I don't exactly know what this is. I don't think it's a, you know, some commentators will say, oh, this is a mythological being or something. I'm not convinced that that would be the case. The Lord seems to speak of it as though it is a real thing, a real creature, and I want to stick with that. But I'm also not sure I can totally identify who this or what this animal or creature is. I think Leviathan is a little more clear. Interestingly, the Leviathan is referred to in other places in the Bible. In Psalm 74:14, I'm going to show you these two places. Psalm 74 is a psalm where it's a lament. It's the Lord asking, the psalmist asking the Lord to come and deliver his people that they have been torn down and triumphed over and harmed. Verses 12 to 14, he is reminding the Lord of what he has done in the past, how he has delivered his people. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You crushed the head of Leviathan. That's interesting, right? That's language that should come to our mind. It should remind us of Genesis 3. To remind us of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. How the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There's interesting language there. In Isaiah 27:1, Leviathan appears again. This is part of Isaiah's prophecy of how Jerusalem will be redeemed and Israel will be redeemed. 27:1. This is not talking about judgment on God's people, but how God will deliver his people from judgment. In that day, Isaiah says, Isaiah 27:1, in that day, Yahweh, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. I think pretty clearly there, Leviathan is being compared to Satan, to the serpent in the garden, to the dragon, we might say, which is an interesting, you know, it's really fascinating, right? You think about culturally how many different cultures have this sort of dragon as part of their quote-unquote mythology, and no one has ever found a dragon, right? In the flesh, and yet there are all these stories about dragons, and I think personally that that's because Satan is a dragon. I don't know what that means exactly, but I know that that's how he's portrayed in the scriptures again and again. And it seems to me that there's a connection, right? Isaiah here in 27:1, who probably almost certainly had the book of Job as part of his scripture, as part of his canon. Is making a direct connection between Leviathan and a serpent that the Lord will slay and destroy as he frees his people from destruction. And he calls this Leviathan also a dragon. If we go, of course, to Revelation 12, we're going to read a lot more about a dragon that shows up. This is in John's, the Apocalypse, as revealed to John. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. So here we have a dragon that is roaring against the woman who is bearing a child. Obviously, this is a kind of chapter 12 of Revelation is kind of a recapitulation of redemptive history, right? We're going back to the story as a whole, and John is telling it again. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And we can imagine stories here, like, of course, Herod with the baby Jesus after his birth. But we can also go back in time and imagine stories like Pharaoh in Exodus 1, right? We can imagine other stories where the dragon has sought to go after the seed of the woman again and again. It really is one of the stories, great stories of the Old Testament, is the way that the dragon has sought to consume the seed of the woman as the child is born, that to keep the seed of the woman from crushing the serpent's head, as he was prophesied to do. Certainly that's a part of the story of Cain and Abel, right, is the seed of the woman being murdered and killed by the dragon as Satan crouches at the door and in some sense possesses Cain in his murder. Anyway, this is a big story in the scriptures. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke, "Behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning." And he talks about how authority has been given to him over Satan and how he is giving that authority to those who follow after him, as they will go and cast out demons in his name. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So here we read this explicit link between the serpent and the dragon is the Satan. Is as the deceiver of the whole world. He is this fallen angel who rebelled against God in the garden and tried to destroy humanity and has been trying to destroy humanity ever since. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Remember, this is what Satan was doing. Remember, in the Hebrew, the Satan means the accuser, literally. This is what the Satan does, and this is what the Satan is doing in the book of Job. He's accusing Job before God. And they have conquered him. And that's really interesting. It is the brothers of Christ, the siblings of Christ, who have conquered the dragon, the serpent, not Christ alone. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It is through the work of Christ. It is through his death and resurrection. But it all is also by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So I just want to give you that as background sort of things to think about as you think about the Leviathan here. I think this is clearly connected in the scriptures. The Leviathan is connected to the serpent and the dragon. The serpent and the dragon is identified as the Satan, who is going to be thrown down and destroyed and crushed under the feet of not only Christ, but also those who follow in his way. Yes, James.
Israelites being granted access to go through the Red
Right.
With the sea being this place of like darkness and mystery, this kind of abyss out of which evil comes or something.
And what does Jesus do again and again in his life, right? He walks on the sea. He commands the sea to be still and it obeys, right? I think there is a connection there.
Like this, it's like combining that imagery. Mm-hmm.
Right. And the Leviathan is portrayed as a kind of sea monster, a creature of the sea. Let me read you this and just let's think about if what I'm saying is true, if the Leviathan is to be associated with the Satan who was mentioned earlier in the book, but never again by name, right? He only shows up in the first two chapters. Although I think we've talked about how he shows up in disguise and these three counselors who come to Job and accuse him. They are also little Satans, little accusers. And now I think Satan shows up again. But the emphasis here that the Lord is making is that I rule over Satan, right? That you can't rule over Satan, Job, but I can, and I do. And I think that's really interesting to think about in terms of the book of Job, because that is one of the things that the book of Job is all about, God's domination of Satan, who starts the whole thing in the beginning, right, of Job 1. It's not Satan, right? Satan has appeared before God with the sons of the sons of God, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right? Have you considered him, Satan, as you walk to and fro on the earth? The Lord is the one in chapter 2 who comes back and questions Satan and says, "Oh, you said that he would curse me to my face, and he hasn't. What do you think about that?" The Lord is the one who is ruling over the Satan all throughout this whole work. It's actually one of the most fundamental assumptions of Job is that God rules over Satan. God rules over evil, right? The evil one. Deliver us from evil is really, in the Lord's Prayer, is really more literally translated, deliver us from the evil one. Satan is the one who is evil, who works evil, and yet the Lord rules over evil, is one of the most fundamental arguments of this book and certainly of this chapter. All right, so 41, can you draw out Leviathan with the fish hook or press down his tongue with the cord, right? Can you control him? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you in soft words? Imagine this as the creature of Satan, the accuser, the devil, the serpent, the dragon. The evil one. Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Right, including Leviathan, including the serpent, the dragon. The Lord says, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who could come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. Think about the, you know, our common conception of what a dragon is like. As you read this description, talking about the fearsome teeth, talking about the back that is armored and scaled and shut up. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. These are the shields on his back, so to speak. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn, right? They glow with inward light. His sneezings flash forth light. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. He breathes fire. Sparks of fire leap forth as he opens his mouth, this Leviathan. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Right, think of the dragon with the smoke coming out of his nostrils. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. Right? These are all human weapons to be arrayed against the dragon, and none of them are successful, is the point. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. Right, this goes back to the sea, like James was saying. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. This seems to be a sea monster. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This description that the Lord gives of the Leviathan, of the Satan, I believe, of the dragon, is really interesting in that it doesn't pull any punches, right? It's a very, he is talking again and again about the strength and the power and the absolute, you know, uncontrollableness from a human perspective of this wicked one, this evil one. Which is interesting because today, what is our conception of Satan popularly, right? He's a little imp with a little, you know, triton thing, and he sort of dances on your shoulder, and, you know, he's not very powerful, right, in our imagination, in our conception of who he is. And yet, according to the Lord, that is not how we should think of the Satan or the evil one. That he is one who is beyond our capacity to control. And certainly things have changed now in redemptive history, and our union with Christ means certain things, but it still is interesting here to think about the way in which the Satan is portrayed as this evil that is out of human control, that knows no bounds. And I think it's interesting because in some ways that is exactly what Job has been wrestling with, right? He has been experiencing the Satan. Job makes very clear in chapter 2 that the Satan is the one who has done all these things to Job. Now, he has done it under God's authority and God's control and God's permission, but all that he has suffered has been at the hand of Satan. Only he was prevented from taking his life. And so Job has really been wrestling with the Satan in many ways throughout all his suffering. And yet the Lord closes his argument to Job by saying, basically, Satan is powerful and evil and wicked and out of control for you, but for me, he is under my control. He is under my hand. And I really do think it is interesting in redemptive history to think about Revelation 12, where it talks about how today, in the work of Christ and his death and resurrection, we have conquered. We actually triumph over the Satan. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, says the voice in heaven. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Paul puts it in Romans 16. Just to read this. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace, Paul says, is one of the last things he says in the book of Romans, will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's really fascinating, right? Not just, I will soon, he could have stopped the sentence there, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan. We thought, okay, that makes sense. But then he says, under your feet, to the saints who are in Rome. And so it's fascinating to me to think about this. And in some ways, that is what the story of Job is. Job is triumphs over Satan, right? In this book. Satan's whole point of everything he was doing was not just because he's a masochistic guy who likes to mess with people. He wanted to make Job curse God. That's what he said. Take away these things, he will curse you to your face. What did Job do? Did he curse God? No, he did not, never once. And so the Satan is actually caught up into this redemptive story, and Job becomes this sort of Christ figure who, with the Lord's help and grace, triumphs over Satan by the end of the book, over his schemes and wiles. And this is a picture, of course, of what Jesus will do in his suffering, right? Jesus, early in the Gospels, is tempted by Satan, et cetera, et cetera. Satan comes back again and again in different ways, and he's finally defeated and crushed in the cross and resurrection in a fundamental way. But this is also the story of our lives, I think, that we are called to crush Satan under our feet with the Lord Christ. And one of the ways that we do that is through faithful suffering, right? Remember James 5, the steadfastness of Job, James says. Consider his patience and steadfastness. This is what you also are called into. So I think there's a lot of interesting kind of things going on here, and it's really fascinating to me. This is how the Lord closes his response to Job, is with this focus on the Leviathan, which I think is the Satan. All right, thoughts, questions? Yeah, Jeremy? Yeah.
Has this amazing passage about the tongue being fire.
Right. Yeah.
And that is the tongue is sets on fire.
It's like a dragon.
Every type of beast and bird
right.
has been tamed, but no human being can tame it up, the tongue. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, but with it we curse the Lord and the mind.
Yeah, that's a good connection. Right. Because what's a question in Job is really his words, whether he controls his tongue or not. Yeah, our words matter. Certainly Job should teach us that. What we say with our mouth really makes a difference in the world. Yeah, James?
I think this is what you were saying, but I just want to be
articulate.
Mm-hmm. It sounds like what you're saying is that this last part of God's speech is like God saying, your friends are wrong,
right.
I've been the one who's been holding back Leviathan this
right.
whole time.
Yes.
Like, I'm the reason
right.
that you're
right.
that you've been able to handle this the way that you have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I think viewed from a different perspective, God has actually protected Job in the lee of the rock, so to speak. And Job has been unaware of that. He hasn't seen it clearly, but certainly I think that's a lot of what the Lord is saying here. Is that I have Satan on a leash. And this is even prior, of course, to the work of Christ and the change that happens when he sees Satan fall from heaven and all of these, you know, all Satan's always a creature. There's no, you know, 50-50 split between good and evil. And Satan is always a creature on God's leash. And we triumph over him through the Lord. And I think that really is a way to read the book of Job, is a triumph of the saints over Satan, crushing his head. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's a story that we are caught up into, right? That's one of the stories that God is telling through your life, is that he is crushing Satan under your feet through what you suffer and through the faith that you hold on to in those places. God is bringing about the destruction of evil itself through the destruction of the evil one. Any questions or thoughts about that? Yeah, Daniel.
Thank you for taking us through the passages on Leviathan.
Yeah.
I have never seen that before.
Yeah.
That's totally new to me.
Yeah.
Especially Psalm 74.
Mm-hmm.
When he says, I will crush the heads of Leviathan.
Mm-hmm.
And my immediate question was heads.
Because
I have always thought of Leviathan as some kind of creature now extinct.
Right.
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 And then when he went to Revelation 12, it said that he had seven heads.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's good. I didn't think about that. It's true. Yeah. Yeah.
I appreciate that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's worth thinking about, I think. All right, friends. We'll take one more week next week to look at 42 and to do a wrap-up of the book of Job and look at Job's restoration and God's vindication of Job, how he deals with his accusers, the Lord's faithfulness in all of this. Let's stand and we pray for us. Father, we're grateful for the book of Job. We're grateful that you are the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under our feet. We pray that you continue to do that work today in the world and through our lives, Father, as we bear faithful testimony and witness to the blood of the Lamb, as we testify with our own lives of your goodness and grace and mercy and love by trusting you. No matter what, even in the worst situations. For indeed, Father, you rule over evil, and you are the one who is good. And we know this, not only because of the story of Job, but most fully we know this because of how you and your son were faithful. Even when he had seemed to be put under the power of Satan in the grave, Father, you delivered him from those things. He burst the chains for us. And with him, we also are victorious over Satan and evil and all that is against you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.